Separation is not the gospel. Separation is not the Great Commission. It's not the main work of the church. But it is a wall of protection that God intends to be risen, to be raised up, to protect us from spiritual dangers. It's protection. Don't tell me that separation from the world in a very practical way, way down how we live, is not a doctrinal issue. It is. Doctrine means teaching. That's a teaching of the Word of God. Well, I'm amazed at what God has done in my life over the last 38 years. A very unworthy servant of the Lord. I'm a weak man. And God picked me up out of a hippie lifestyle and has used me, has called me to the ministry that He has given me. I wrote my first book the first year I was saved. Started writing books, publishing books. I was working as a printer, and I started printing my own books right away. They weren't very good in those days, but I was doing that. It was something God put into my life. It was just immediate after I got saved. To study, to write, to research, to warn. And it's always been a major part of God's calling in my life, even as we've been missionaries. That's still always been a major calling in my life. I know these days that I do unique research. There are very few men doing the kind of research that I'm doing. I know that's true. And I have liberty to preach anything I want to preach. And great liberty for an independent Baptist preacher. I think I have unique liberty, in fact. I have a pastor that supports me at least 99% and 98%, something like that. But I have a pastor that stands behind me, Pastor Unger, and a church that stands behind me in that way and what I preach, all the different things I preach. I only go where I'm invited. I don't seek meetings. I don't call anybody up and say, can I come? If I stop getting meetings, I'll stop going. And so I don't have to worry about that. And I don't do deputation. I'm a missionary, but I don't do deputation. And the Lord takes care of me abundantly, and He just takes care of me, always has. And I've proven Him that way from the beginning of my Christian life. I just don't worry about money anymore. I don't. And God has just so taken care of me. I know He's going to, and He will. And so I just don't. That's not a big thing with me. And He has. We went back to Nepal in 2001. We had lived in the States for 10 years in between our first 10 years of being in Nepal as missionaries. And then in 2001, the church that we had started in the 80s invited me back to start a Bible college. That was what they invited me to do. And I agreed to go for a couple years. I was very happy in the States. I had my big Dodge diesel truck. I was driving around to my meetings, had all the meetings I could get, had my cheeseburgers, had my everything. We had a beautiful house in Oklahoma City at the time, beautiful house, and it was just great. Everything was going good. I thought I'd go back for a year or two. A couple years is what I committed to. We didn't raise any support. Our expenses basically just doubled at that point. We set up household overseas, all of that stuff. And so our expenses basically just, boom, doubled. I didn't raise any support. I didn't try to. I didn't go have any meetings for that purpose. God just immediately doubled our income, literally. And I can't even tell you where it all came from. And it's always been like that. And especially since we've been back in Nepal, it's been just very abundant as God has taken care of us. So don't have to worry about that. And that gives you a lot of freedom to speak, see, and to say things. And you know, some people are going to get offended, and they shouldn't, but they do. And so you know that closes doors, but I don't have to worry about that. Because of my background and the way God has led me in all this. I don't want disciples. It'd be the most ridiculous thing for somebody to be a David Cloud disciple. Don't laugh so hard. That would be such a ridiculous thing. Any preacher. It's ridiculous. We are to be disciples of Christ. And men are just men. And we are so weak. Every single one of us. We know what we are. God knows what we are. No, we try to point people to Christ. We want people to be followers of Christ and to test us. And I'm sure I'm probably wrong on something. I don't know what it is. If I knew what it is, I think I would change. I mean, but we are. We're wrong on things. I'm sure we are. We're just men. Disciples. I want to challenge God's people with the Word of God. That's what I want to do. And the most discouraging thing to me these days is the lies and the misrepresentation of me and of what we're trying to do. So that many independent Baptist preachers, they won't even listen for themselves. Because, not because of what I myself am preach, but what they've heard. And so, but that's life, I guess. Would you turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2? 2 Timothy chapter 2. And our text, ever since Sunday morning, has been this passage beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will ease of the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And we've been looking at biblical separation this week. We looked at the basis of separation, the foundation of separation, which is supernatural salvation and a strong knowledge of the Word of God and a testing mindset. And that's the foundation. We looked at the method of separation and what it entails in actually separating from those that are involved in error. And we looked at the reason for separation, which is a matter of spiritual protection, that God wants to protect us by this means, and also so that we will not cause others to stumble, and so that we will obey God. But tonight, I want us to look at the basis of separation. The basis of separation. Now, Paul here in Timothy, and the basis is much narrower than is commonly taught today. Paul here in Timothy, 2 Timothy said to shun these profane and vain babblings, verse 16. He mentions these false teachers, these compromisers, Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17. And in verse 18, he tells us what they were guilty of, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Now, I'm going to comment on that tonight. But the basis is much narrower than is commonly taught. The basis of separation. Who are we to separate from and what basis? The common position among anybody that claims to have any kind of a belief in the Bible and salvation and such is this. It's summarized in this little saying. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Have you ever heard that? And that's very common. And it summarizes the concept of separation, that in the big doctrines, the cardinal doctrines, we take those seriously enough to separate from others over those. The deity of Christ, salvation by grace alone, and big ones like that. But in non-essentials, liberty. And so there's many non-essential, smaller kind of doctrines, even though they're taught in the Bible, they're to be considered non-essentials. Not that we're not to teach them in our churches, but that we're not to make an issue of them in regard to associations and fellowships and unity in all things charity. And indeed, we should have all things charity, but that's the only part of that saying that's right. Scriptural. This was the position of historic fundamentalism. And a few years ago, Roland McCune at Detroit Baptist Seminary, in their fall, in their journal, defined historic fundamentalism very well. He said, historic fundamentalism has always been characterized by a core of biblical historic orthodox doctrines. A core of orthodox doctrines, a core, the major doctrines. Most fundamentalists would be content with terms like major doctrines or cardinal doctrines to describe their consensus. There are other doctrinal distinctives that some may claim for themselves as fundamentalists, but to make these beliefs, these lesser doctrines, beliefs, articles of fundamentalist faith would cut the movement's channel more narrowly than history would allow. Well, who cares about history? That's no authority at all. And the fundamentalist movement is no authority at all. And there were good things there, but there was a lot of corruption there. This was the essence of the Promise Keepers movement in the 90s, exploded across North America. And if you were invited to speak at a Promise Keepers meeting or be a leader in one of their local functions, there were many things that you were not allowed to speak on. These were considered the non-essentials. From the Promise Keeper Ambassador booklet, they said some of the issues that should not be addressed are eternal security, the gifts of the Spirit, baptism, pre-tribulation or post-tribulation prophecy, sacraments or ordinances. You're not supposed to, and these are just some of them. You're not supposed to touch on these things. Of course, these are divisive in such a broad tent. Southern Baptist Church, the Southern Baptist Convention, this is their working philosophy. That's what keeps this mixed multitude of the convention together. In a book, for example, Building Bridges, which is prominently sold in their bookstores, 2007, three of their major leaders wrote, though I may disagree with some on secondary or tertiary issues, I will not let those points of disagreement tear down bridges of relationships with brothers and sisters of Christ. It's possible to hold hands with brothers and sisters who disagree on secondary matters of theology. That's the working philosophy of the Southern Baptist Convention. Charles Keene, independent Baptist leader, in his book, Thinking Outside the Box, he said, I am a slow learner, but I finally realized that not all truth is of equal value. And that's true. Not all truth is of equal value. He said, let's decide who the enemies of the cross are and divide from them. Then let's decide who the friends of grace are and tolerate them. Clarence Sexton, his whole philosophy today, working philosophy, the creation of Independent Baptist Friends International, is this kind of thing, that there's major things. We agree on those major things. Those are the necessary things. And then there's a whole bunch of things today Independent Baptists just don't agree on. But to divide on all those different things means we could never just work together, never have any kind of big association for evangelism and missions and big schools and whatnot. So we've got to narrow down on the majors. And so he'll have men come in to speak. They're Calvinists. They believe in modern textual criticism. They believe in contemporary Christian music. They're affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention and whatnot through Southern Gospel in various ways. They don't care about dress. They don't care about music. They don't care about the modes of baptism. They'll be Presbyterians. And that's the philosophy that is working there. Clayton Reed, who's an independent Baptist pastor, and co-authored a book with Paul Chappell called Church Still Works. Clayton Reed, in his paper on the internet entitled Ecclesiastical Separation, says we should not separate over the non-fundamentals. And he quotes John R. Rice, saying that we should agree, we should work with those that disagree on baptism, tongues, prophecy, election, association with the Southern Baptist Convention. And then he concludes, Clayton Reed concludes, we ought to join every willing, warm-hearted Christian in advancing our Lord's kingdom while it is today. Now, he just snuck in a much broader tent right there. and he's headed into a much broader direction. We could go on and on how this philosophy is permeating independent Baptists and has long been a part of the independent Baptist movement, in fact, much of it. But it's not scriptural. And I want to show you that tonight. Look at Matthew 28, verse 20. First of all, Christ taught us to observe all things. Matthew 28, verse 20 is our walking papers, 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, repeated five times in Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, repeated for emphasis. The Great Commission, the church's main work that we're to keep in focus, Matthew 28. And in verse 19, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," all, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And so our objective is to preach the gospel and baptize those that are saved and then make disciples of them by teaching them to observe, to obey, and to respect. You know, when you observe something, you're looking at it very closely and you're focused in on that, and to obey and to respect how many things? All things. Not some things. He didn't say some things. He said all things. And so we should. Jesus is teaching us to have an all things attitude. All things are important. That should be our working attitude. That should be our mindset, our worldview, Christian worldview, so to speak, that everything in this book is important. There's no fluff here. This is the only book God has given us for the entire age that we live in, and times until eternity. And here it is. It's not very big. For 6,000 years now, all men, this is all we have from heaven here, right here. As far as a divine revelation, that's not a lot. There's no fluff here. It was purified seven times before it was given to us from heaven. It was given to us from heaven. It was settled in heaven before it was given to us. There's no fluff here. And I'm not saying every little jot and tittle is a separation issue. Don't misunderstand me tonight. But we've got to start by getting a scriptural mindset that everything here is important. And everything here is some kind of issue. Or God wouldn't have said it. And that kind of mindset, well, it'll keep you separated, I'll tell you that much. Well, it will. And that's good. That's protection. If you make an issue of everything God has made an issue of, that will keep you protected. If you're outspoken about it, I'll guarantee you it will. I didn't go to Nepal as a young missionary to get in a bunch of fights. But I did get in fights, but it was only because I was meeting these new evangelicals and I was just believing the Bible and trying to push for the Bible, and they didn't like it, and we ended up separating. They separated from me, first of all, and demanded that I leave the country. I was dividing the body of Christ in Nepal. I was taken to trial by the Ecclesiastical Court of Nepal in 1980. And it was just because I was trying to obey the Bible. They had a meeting They invited me, the sort of new evangelical crowd that was there. They invited me when I first got there to teach to their preachers the whole day. They said, "You can teach anything you want to our preachers." And I thought, this is great, this opportunity. I'll help these people. I'll help them. And so I took the book of Titus as my outline, and I just preached through the book of Titus, which is how to set in order things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. It's a church planning manual. And so I started where Titus starts, with the qualifications of a pastor. Because that's essential. You've got to have the right kind of leaders, quality, character of leaders. And I started there. And one of the men came up to me at the break and he said, "Well, Brother Cloud, did you know that one of our preachers over here has three wives?" Three. And I just read where God says he's to be the husband of one wife. It's not rocket science here. It's not seminary stuff. One, three. Got a difference. Got a choice. But I'll tell you who they chose. They chose the three guy. And he stood up and he said he had a vision and God called him with a vision. And how can you go against a vision? I can go against a vision in a heartbeat. Right here on the authority of this book, I can go against anybody's vision. Bring that vision on. No, really. But they didn't have that attitude. They didn't have that attitude. They were just wishy-washy nothing. They're still wishy-washy nothing, that crowd over there. And but so there was separation. Yeah, you take a stand for the Bible. Just take a stand for it. Just care about it and be a little bit outspoken about it. Not obnoxious, not stupid, not mean. But just make an issue of what God makes an issue of as a preacher. You'll stay separated, even among the independent Baptists today. Look at Acts 20. See, Paul had this mindset that he got from Christ. Of course he did. He's the apostle. His job was to obey the things that Christ had given him. Acts 20, 26 and 27, the last time that Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus. And he has them there in Miletus to speak to them. And he knows this is the last time he's going to see them. These are the important things that God has laid on his heart to speak to them, to exhort them. And this is what he said in Acts 20, 26 and 27. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. How much of the counsel of God? All the counsel of God. Billy Graham said, I'm not responsible to teach that. I just preach the gospel. Really? On whose authority? On whose authority can you do that? And the new evangelicals and the nationally syndicated new evangelicals on the radio and the blogs and the books and whatnot. Well, we don't have to. You know, we just this is our message and this is our message. Many organizations, they have a one theme. I call them one string guitars, you know, and they might play that string with all their might. Ken Ham. Bless his heart. I love Ken Ham. I've met him. They rolled out the red carpet for me there. I think they were afraid of what I was going to say about him. But they did. I got to meet him. He gave me a signed copy of his book. I got to go all through that places where people don't ordinarily see. I love the man. I thank God for what he's doing as far as it goes. He's got that string going, and for all he's worth, he's playing that one string. That's all it is. And he told me that. He said, we're not a church. We don't have to deal with all the... On whose authority, Ken? Can you ignore so much of the Word of God and just play that one string? Pluck, pluck. No, God has given all of it, and Christ told us to respect all of it and teach all of it. And Paul is our example of doing this. Oh, he said, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I'm not going to go someplace, even if I happen to be accidentally invited, to go to some place where I would have to shut my mouth about some things that I know are in the Word and need to be preached today. I'm not going to go and Brother Cloud, here's your topic. Stay on that topic. No, I might not want to stay on that topic. I mean, the Spirit of God just might not want me to stay on that topic. And the way I am, I know I won't stay on that topic. And so I'm not going there. Because that's not what I'm supposed to be doing. I should have liberty to speak. If I can't have liberty to speak, then that preacher's accountable for not letting me speak, and I'm not going there. I want to be clear tonight. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. This is even more clear about the error of that doctrine, that principle that is the working principle today. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Now notice this. In verse 1, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Notice verse 2. Verse 2 is the verse I want to bring your attention to. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. All things. And keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. What kind of things is he talking about in context, though? The deity of Christ? Nope. Salvation by grace alone? Nope. The Spirit of God is a person? No. The Trinity? No. The length of hair? Read on. The length of hair, which is in context about authority and our position in this world, God-given position. The long hair on the woman is her glory and her symbol of submission to authority. The short hair on the man. Hair? If anything is a non-essential, it's got to be the hair thing. Have you ever seen Bill Gates' buddy there? To think about making an issue of that, you would be the legalist of the legalist to make any kind of issue of that guy's hair. Well, that guy's hair is an issue. You know why? God made it an issue. You say, well, that's just one little verse or two in the Bible. Yeah. Yeah, but it's more than that. God tells us what it's all about. It's about our position in this world, submission to authority. And, a little thing. But Paul said, I praise you that you remember me in all things. And the context was these kind of things. And not only that, the Lord's Supper. And if anything is a non-essential today, it's the ordinances and all of the polity in the church. And we're just going to throw all of that into the non-essential camp. They all do this. I mean, you have your church your way. You have your church your way. You Presbyterians, you Baptists, you know, all that. But we cannot make an issue of that. We would not be any of us left together. But that's not what Paul said. That's not what he even dreamed of supporting that kind of philosophy. Well, look at this. 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 and 14. I think this gets even more clear. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 and 14, the basis of separation is what we're talking about now. What basis shall we separate? 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 and 14, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. Well, it's a solemn charge here. Solemn charge before God. That thou keep this commandment, without spot. Spot is a small thing. Smot is a small thing. Unrebukable. Now, who's going to rebuke us if we don't? Well, God. Judgment seat of Christ. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he hasn't come yet, has he? No, hasn't appeared yet. So we're to continue to keep these things, this commandment. Well, what commandment is he talking about? And again, the context is the epistles of 1 Timothy. He's concluding this epistle. What is the theme of this epistle? 1 Timothy 3:15 is the theme of this epistle. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's all about church practice. And here is in chapter 3, the qualifications for the pastors and deacons, how the widows are to be taken care of, and care and support and discipline of pastors. Pastors are also under discipline like anybody in the church. If there's a church where a pastor cannot be disciplined, that's not a scriptural church. And all of this is there. That's chapter 5. Also something like this, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, is one of the commandments that Paul is talking about to Timothy to keep without spot. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And that, again, is one of those big non-essentials today. You know, well, you know, you believe the woman can preach, and you believe she can preach, you know, teach to the mixed Sunday school. She's not supposed to preach. She can't be a pastor, but she can preach. She can teach to the mixed Sunday school class with men and women there. No, she can't. She can't teach men. How can she do that when God says she can't teach men? Now, women are so important to the work of God. They're so valuable to the cause of Christ. They're such an important part of the church, women, godly women. But there is a restriction. God said, you say, who says? God says, that's who says. Well, I know some women that are good preachers, me too. The other day, somebody said, that kind of joking, I don't know how you can go to those ecumenical charismatic conferences and listen to those women preachers. Well, some of those women preachers are better than men preachers. They're pretty entertaining, tell you that much. But they're totally they're out of place. They're wrong. Who says? God says. That's who says. Well, it's a non-issue. Well, who says it's a non-issue? It's a non-essential. Who says? Where do you find that? Where did Paul backtrack and say, but of course not all of this is that important. These are suggestions. Timothy, these are suggestions. Are there suggestions in the Bible? Is this a book of suggestions? I just don't see it. I can't find it. And this is important. Very, very important. Keep without spot these kind of things. Until Jesus comes, we're going to give account, solemn obligation. We'll give account to God for these things. And the examples of separation in the Scripture cover doctrines that fall into the category of non-essential. Go back to 2 Timothy 2:18. Well, what kind of false doctrine was this that Hymenaeus and Philetus were guilty of? Were they denying the deity of Christ? Were they denying salvation by grace? Were they denying the Trinity or any of that? No, none of that, we're told. Verse 18, "For who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." You know what that is? That's allegorizing the prophecies. Now, they knew that Christ had risen, but they were saying everybody had risen. The believers have risen. Well, how can that be? You know, we're well spiritually. Well, that's exactly what the amillennials are guilty of. And that's a terrible sin, actually. It just closes up the books of prophecy, so you can't make heads or tails of it. And because they won't take literally what God says is literal. Yeah, but Paul says this is serious business, the corruption of this doctrine about prophecy, and they've erred from the truth, and their word is believed that the canker. Hey, that's what Reformed theology does, in fact, today. That's what it's doing among independent Baptists. And some are going over to full-blown amillennialism. It does increase like a canker. And so, cut it off. Shun it. You see, the basis is a lot more narrow than we've been led to think. And the fear is fragmentation. Well, I guess that's a fear. But shouldn't we be more concerned about just standing for the truth? And just standing for the truth. Well, what about unity? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. What does the Bible say about unity? Well, they say it's unity in diversity. No, it's not. Not according to the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, let's look at unity. This is one of the major passages on unity in the New Testament. Now, we won't get into it. They take John 17 out of context and many Scriptures we can't get into tonight. But look at this one. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. "Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, that's some strict basis of unity there. One mind, same mind. Notice the emphasis. Perfectly joined, same mind, same judgment, no division. That is not any kind of unity in diversity, which is the ecumenical cry. And you say, well, how in the world can we have that? Well, you can have it in the church. Who is this written to? A church? It's not written to a denomination. It's not written to a huge fellowship of independent Baptists. It's written to a church. And in the church, we can have that because we can actually enforce it and require it for membership. And but outside the church, when you start going beyond the borders of the church and start trying to build something bigger than that, that's when you get into the trouble and have to start seriously compromising and narrowing the message. But in the church, we can have that. You don't have to join our church, see. You come to Nepal, you can visit all you want, you can come to the meetings and whatnot. You don't have to join. You can come even as a non-member. But to join our church, there's some requirements. And we don't want to mess up our unity. God's told us to have one mind in the church, and that's why we have a doctrinal standard, and that's why we lay these things out. God's commanded it. And you are invited to join us on the basis of what we believe is the Bible basis. And we don't want you coming in there with other doctrine and thing. You say, well, maybe I'm right, you're wrong. Okay, maybe you are. Go start your own church. But God's told us this. We've got to try to do this. And you can do it in the church, and you can enforce it, and there's authority there. I remember going to Nepal as a new Christian and a new missionary, and I was invited there in the first year to start a Bible college with some of the churches that existed. And the Lord knows they needed to be trained. And it made good sense. In fact, I seriously considered it. And I tried to find the basis for a Bible college in the Bible. And because I'm really a Bible-based man, and I wanted to find my basis for it there. But I couldn't find a basis for it. I couldn't find any way to discipline it. There's a pattern for discipline in the church, 1 Corinthians 5, in different passages, but there's no pattern for establishing a Bible college outside of the church. It's not there, even what you're supposed to be called. You know, there's no principal there or anything. There's pastors and there's various minister-gifted men in Ephesians 4 pertaining to the church. And I was in a quandary. And that's when I really settled the issue of church in my own heart and life. A lot of study and in those days to settle that issue. And God has so exalted the church. And the more I go along, the more important I realize it is, the church as the headquarters for God's program and everything to be done through it and in it and the authority being there. And so we started a church, minded our own business, started a church, and did what we believe God wanted us to do. And there's where you can have that unity. If we just stay with what God's told us and stay with the pattern God has given us in Scripture, we won't get in so much trouble. So we have to draw the line of separation at a very strict place. That's what we're learning here, I believe. Well, it definitely means that it's impossible to participate in any sort of ecumenism at all. You couldn't possibly be a part of the World Council of Churches or the local clergy association or some kind of Billy Graham, Louis Palau ecumenical evangelism or some kind of Promise Keepers organization or the Gideons. Or you name it, because they're mixed multitudes. They're big tent. They're essentials, unity, non-essentials kind of stuff. God forbids that for sure. There's no doubt about that. Well, what about fundamentalist ecumenism? Well, I think the same is true there. If you've got this everything's important mindset, how can we today get together with all the independent Baptists? In all the directions they're going. How could we ever do that? But how can we do it today and be faithful to the Word of God? You see, I believe spiritual music is a serious doctrinal issue. I do, with all of my heart I do. Music's a huge thing. Music is massive. Music is a huge thing in society today. And it's a big thing. And we see how certain types of music have transformational power in churches and can transform them into contemporary churches and have a big part of it at least. And the Bible says we're to use spiritual music, Galatians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Spiritual, so we've got to define spiritual. It means holy, it means separated unto God, it means distinctly different from the things of the world. That's what spiritual means. And so we need to apply that to our music. Oh, music's not just about taste. The Bible's very clear about that. Music's not just about taste. Now, there's gray areas in music. You might like the operatic style. I might not. My wife, she doesn't like any kind of male groups. And she comes from Alaska. I don't know if that has anything to do with it. But it might. I come from Florida. I don't like the show off, the showboat. You know, get out of here with that. But if it's spiritual, if I like that. And she doesn't like that. She won't be enjoying that. I'll be enjoying that. You know, that's taste. That is taste. There's an element of that in music. But there's a huge element of music that's not taste. It's spiritual or worldly, and we need to test it, and we need to be careful about it, and it's one of the most powerful. Don't tell me that music is a non-essential. I don't buy that. And God help me, I will not buy that. Preservation of Scripture is a serious doctrinal issue. And that's the whole essence of the Bible version issue. That God has preserved His Word. That God has preserved His Word. It wasn't lost in the sands of Egypt 1,600 years ago. It wasn't lost in the Vatican's library someplace and recovered by the Unitarians in the 19th century. That's a weird story. But that's what the textual critics at Bob Jones University and wherever believe. And that's wrong. That's not scriptural. That's a doctrinal issue. That's not a non-essential. No, you can't make that a non-essential. I'm not speaking with somebody. I can love people. I have friends that they believe in textual criticism. And some of them graduated from Tennessee Temple. Tennessee Temple was teaching textual criticism in the 70s. And I have friends, and I thank the Lord for them, and I don't believe they're lost, but I believe they're very wrong, seriously wrong. I believe what you believe about the Bible and the versions is a foundational issue. It's a fundamental. Non-essential. No, it's a fundamental. Well, if you believe like that, your fellowship starts getting pretty small. Okay, so be it. So what? We have a church. We're minding our own business. We're starting churches, which is what God has told us to do there in Nepal. We can train our own people. We can send out as many as God gives us. We don't have to worry about anybody. Our home church, our supporting churches, that's all we have to worry about. If I get invited to preach, great. If I don't, great. So what? I fellowship with men all over the world. I have good fellowship with men, a lot of men. And they're crazy enough to fellowship with me. Fine, we have fellowship. And everywhere I go, countries. I've traveled to 35 countries. I have fellowship. I meet men that are like-minded today, even in these times. And it's because we agree on things. And we agree on the things that are important. And the closer we agree on things, the more closer our fellowship is. And the less we agree, the less our fellowship is. And so be it. We live in apostate times. What else could we expect but to be an extreme minority? I believe election is a serious doctrinal issue. Election, what you believe about. I've got Calvinist friends. There's Calvinists I really, really love. I love Peter Masters. And the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, met him, I think, three times. But he's taken me around the tour. And we sit there and we talk about, Spurgeon's statue over there. John Gill's church over there. The first time I was there to visit him, he said, "You want to sit in John Gill's church? A lot of people like to sit in that." And I was joking with him. I said, "No, I might catch that Calvinism." And here's Peter Master. He's a staunch Calvinist. He laughed. We have just a wonderful time there in his office. We can't work together. We can't work together at all. He knows that. I know that. Got enough sense to know that because we don't believe. And the things we differ on are important. And he might be right. I might be right. I know I'm right. But he might be right. Maybe he is. Who knows? God will settle that one day. But now we're both convinced. We got a different position. We've settled into them. And there we are. And the doctrine is what keeps us apart today for ministry. It's not a matter of hating people. It's a matter of having enough agreement scripturally to be able to work together. And these are not non-essentials. Election is, whosoever believeth is mentioned seven times in five books of the New Testament. Whosoever believeth. Whosoever believeth sounds to me like whosoever believeth could be saved. It's not a non-issue. Can anybody be saved? You Calvinist? You say, "I'm not a hyper Calvinist." Okay, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that anyone can be saved? No, you don't. Not to be honest with any kind of election. Sovereign election. Sovereign election is the heart of Calvinism. Sovereign election. If you believe any kind of sovereign election, that God has sovereignly elected some part of the human race to salvation, you cannot believe that everyone can be saved. It's that simple. That's what they believe. They ought to be honest about it. Most of them are. Well, I don't believe that. And that's important. It's not any kind of non-issue. Separation from the world is a serious doctrinal issue. It's a serious doctrinal issue. To obey, listen to some scriptures. John 15:19. Separation from the world is a serious doctrinal issue. There's so many independent Baptists that are loosey-goosey now. They don't care about separation. They don't care how their people live, it doesn't seem. And they're like the pastor there in Virginia. And he said, "I don't care how my people dress." Well, you're a goofball. John 15:19, that's what I believe. Might as well say what I believe. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. There's a serious division between us and the world. John 17:14. John 17:14, "I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Romans 12:2. We are to not be conformed to this world. Man, that has far-reaching implications in every area. area of our lives. Tell me a preacher is not supposed to preach that. God didn't just say read the Bible. He said preach the Bible. And that means get down into where we live, because God is concerned about every area of your life. Compassionately concerned. He doesn't hate us. He loves us. And but preacher is supposed to get down to where people live with the Word of God. That's what preaching is. It's not just reading the Scripture. Galatians 6:14. Separation from the world is a serious doctrinal issue. Galatians 6:14, Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Ephesians 5, verse 11. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Now that one right there, that verse right there, will separate you from every aspect of the pop culture today. And the rock and roll, and everything pertaining to its ungodly, wicked, proud lifestyle. The whole slew of it, the gamut of it, the movies that they're producing, the music they're producing, the philosophy that they live, every part of it. You just read anywhere, any of these people, and their foolish philosophy, their godless philosophy, whether it's Eminem or Lady Gaga or whoever. And you just read what they say, what comes out of their mouths, and the ignorance and the godlessness and the hatred of God there. You can't have, how could you possibly have anything to do with any of that? This is what separated me as a young hippie convert out of all of that stuff. And nothing's changed. Yeah, a lot's changed. It's gotten a lot worse in these 40 years. A lot worse. That one verse. Ephesians 5:11 is going to do a lot of separation in your life. That's a commandment of God. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Whether it's video games, whether it's how you dress, whether it's how you wear your hair, I don't care what it is. Man, that's far-reaching. You just that one verse. Don't tell me that separation from the world in a very practical way, way down how we live, is not a doctrinal issue. It is. Doctrine means teaching. That's a teaching of the Word of God. And these independent Baptists that are giving it up and just letting down the guard and they don't care, well, get away from me. I don't want to catch that disease, and I mean that with all of my heart. Go away. Go away from my family. Go away from my grandkids with that attitude. Separation is a doctrine. No, we don't want to be legalists. We don't want to be Pharisees. We don't want to just spiffy up the outside and be wretched inside. That's Phariseeism. We don't want to just legislate things. We've talked about that all week privately as pastors. We want to see God's people obey the Word of God passionately from the heart, from a desire for holiness. When you're alone, what do? Legislation won't keep you from doing stuff when you're alone. The fear of God will keep you from doing stuff when you're alone. And the fear of God, when you mess around and do the wrong thing, will bring you right back to godly spirituality when you're alone. If you have the fear of God. Yeah, that's that. Yeah, that's the foundation of real holiness. But still it affects how we live externally and all the entertainment and everything. It must. God commands it. It is a doctrine. Look at this. 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22. "Flee also youthful lust. Flee also youthful lust. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Titus 2:11-12. Titus 2:11-12. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." What does grace teach us? Well, this teaches us we need to, lighten up, tolerate, and live as we please. No, it doesn't teach us that. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. James 1:27. James 1:27. Separation from the world is a serious doctrinal issue. James 1:27. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Spots are little things. Unspotted, what a high standard. What an incredibly high standard of separation from the world. 1 Peter 2:11-12. James 4:4. James 4:4. "Ye adulterers." and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know what? That needs to be preached in every independent Baptist church just all the time. Today in this wicked, vile society we live in, we're all plugged in. Technology, you can't get away from things. And God doesn't want us to go up on a mountain somewhere, and you don't have any mountains anyway. And so what do? You got to just constantly fight these things, constantly remind yourself of these things. We need to be preaching about these things all the time. And yet at that very time, so many independent Baptist churches, bullpens are just silent about these things anymore. It's a doctrine. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Fleshly lust, war against our spiritual lives. And hold us back and drag us down. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. 1 Peter 4, verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Separation from the world is a serious, extensive doctrinal issue. It is a fundamental issue in any Christian life, home, and church. It must be. In 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. I'm glad it is. I'm glad it will. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Look at 1 John 5, verse 19. At the end of this epistle, Paul said, 1 John 5:19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. What a narrow way of thinking. What a narrow way of thinking. And God has taught us that. But, Old Testament, look at Proverbs 4, verse 14 and 15. Separation from the world is a serious doctrinal issue. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. This is something to be taught by fathers to children and many other things. The book of practical wisdom. Proverbs 4, verse 14. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. And pass away. Notice the repetition and the emphasis and the power of that. No, separation from the world is a serious, nothing non-essential about it. Those are all bases of separation as far as I'm concerned. I can love people that don't see it like I see it and do by God's grace. And I can sit down for a cup of coffee, certain things, but to minister together, to preach on the same platform, to invite them to our church so they can influence our people, no, never happen. It's not going to happen. Well, you're all fragmented. Well, let's fragment. We don't have, God's given us the church. If we'd pay attention to that, be content with that, then we're already fragmented. Each one, every church stands before Christ as one head. And so, well, the basis of separation. I can't answer all the questions that could be asked on this. Can't answer all the questions. Not all error is of the same nature. There are damnable heresies. 2 Peter 2:1, damnable heresies are heresies that if you hold them, you can't be saved. Denying the deity of Christ, denying the humanity of Christ, denying the Trinity. Yeah, those are damnable. Means they'll damn your soul to hell if you believe them. But there are heresies of less consequence that even a true believer can hold. heresies. The same Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians 11. Same word, heresy, in the Greek right here. Well, in English too. But 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 19, lesser heresies of lesser consequence, but still heresies because they're wrong. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 19, heresy is an error that causes division among God's people. 1 Corinthians 11, look at this, verse 17 through 19, pertaining to the Lord's Supper. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you. Same Greek word that's used in Titus for the heretic and is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, the damnable heresies. But heresy, error of a lesser consequence. And people get that confused. They say, well, you're calling Chuck Swindoll a heretic? Yeah. Yeah, but I don't believe he's lost, necessarily. Now, he might be, I don't know. But I don't just automatically think somebody like that's lost. But he's wrong. He's got false teaching. He's got errors. Yeah, that's heresy. Those are heresy. Any error is a heresy. By Bible authority, I can say that. But they're not all of the same consequence, and not all separation is the same. Look at that 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. I'm trying to do four nights in one tonight. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. This is a very important subject. 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. Not all separation is the same, because not all heresies are the same. And brethren can hold heresies. True born again saints can hold heresies. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, know that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I don't consider lost men that hold heresies, what I believe are heresies, and that I have to stay away from, enemies. Men that I mentioned tonight, or Jerry Falwell, or whoever, they're not enemies in that sense. They're brothers in Christ, I believe, at least in many cases. But we're still supposed to stay away from them because, yeah, compromise is a communicable disease. Compromise is a communicable disease. And so God says stay away, but admonish him as a brother, but don't have any company with him. There is separation from brothers and sisters in Christ that are disobeying the Word of God. Well, what about secondary separation? People talk about secondary separation. And they say, well, the separation you want to have from these conservative evangelicals, well, that's secondary separation. But there's no such thing as secondary separation. And I don't believe in secondary separation. I just believe in separation, biblical. We're to separate from error and compromise and spiritual danger, period. And it comes in different categories and levels, but it's all dangerous. And these so-called, as we've seen this week, conservative evangelicals are, number one, guilty of many errors in their own right. They're guilty, almost all of them, of Calvinism. I believe that Calvinism's wrong. And that's just all there is to it. Cultural liberalism and textual criticism, renunciation of ecclesiastical separation. Most of them are guilty of psycho-heresies, all kinds of self-esteem psycho-heresies. Yeah, those are serious errors in their own right, these so-called conservative evangelicals. But beyond that, talking about spiritual danger, they are in fellowship with men who represent even a much greater spiritual danger today, like the Ed Stetzers and the John Pipers, holding hands with in sweet fellowship now with Rick Warren and the Mark Driscolls and whatnot. And you can go in those waters. You can go anywhere. You can become a goddess. You can worship a mother god. You can go anywhere. There's no telling where you'll go. And so it's not secondary separation. It's just separation from spiritual danger. And if you got any sense, you'll do it. So we've looked at the basis of separation. The initiative of separation. Look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. the initiative of separation, 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So, many kinds of vessels in the great house, the Christianity. If a man therefore purge himself from these. And so who is to take the initiative of separation? I am. I'm not to wait till they purge me of them. I'm to purge myself of them. And so I should take the initiative. People write to me. They say, well, you know, that my church, they got the cool youth pastor. They got the rock and roll teenage group now. They got the, you know, woman teaching the mixed Sunday school class now. And they got the, well, what should I do? Well, and I say, why are you still there? Now, you should have taken the initiative before now in that kind of situation. I'm to take the initiative. I'm always to be testing and seeking that protection. And leaving a church if it's committed to those kinds of errors. The attitude of separation. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Let's consider for a moment the attitude of separation. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. We're not to be proud. We're not to be mean. We're not to be hateful and all of that. We're not to reprove and separate in the flesh. We're to war against that. We're to reject that in our lives. We're to do these things in a Christ-like way. That's our objective. That's certainly my objective. In my Christian life, I've often failed to be Christ-like, but that is my objective. I know that's what pleases the Lord. That's my goal. And when I don't do it, I repent of it. And the attitude, the meekness of separation. Mel Rutter told me the last time I saw him, son, I was 30 years old, be as strong as a rock in your position and as sweet as honey from the rock in your disposition. Well, that's a good goal. Let's consider the fruitfulness of separation, verse 25 and 26. The fruitfulness of separation. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. The fruitfulness is separation. And what I'm saying here is that we need to be fruitful. Separation is not the Great Commission. Separation is not the gospel. Separation are the walls of protection to protect us as we do the work of God, but it itself is not the work of God. And some people get all caught up, all they do is separate. Some people get on my mailing list, they become David Cloud disciples. But the only part of David Cloud preaching they get is the separation stuff, and then they end up separating from everybody. They're never happy in any church at all. That's wrong. I don't believe that. If you are like that, you're not a David Cloud disciple, because I say get in a church. And if you don't have a church in the area where you can go with good conscience, then move yourself to another part of the country, because the church is that important. And learn how to honor a pastor and learn how to participate in the church and contribute something to the church. So if you did leave, the church would be sorry you left instead of happy that you left. No, that's my kind of preaching. And I've always been a church member, and I know how to honor pastors, and I know how to submit to pastors, and I know how to love pastors. Pastors have told me many things. And look, at the time, a couple times, I didn't think my pastor was right about something he was telling me. But looking back in my Christian life, 38 years, I don't remember one time that the pastor, as he gave me serious counsel, was wrong. Because God raised up pastors, why would not God use pastors? No, that's my preaching. And so we ought to be fruitful. We want to be fruitful as a church. I don't want to be a part of a little dead church. You know, some families meet together, and I sympathize with them, because there's an element of worldliness in any church that's really reaching people for Christ. There will be. And they want to protect their kids from that, and they want sincerely to try to have a more of a perfection and a more of a holiness. And bless their hearts, that's what we need. And we need people like that in our churches to have that passion and spread it around and not get out there by themselves all dead without any spiritual fruit. You see, if it's just you, a little group of homeschooling families, and get together, and you can have a lot of perfection there, although if you dug very deep, you'd know it's not very perfect, because we're all a mess. And you'd have that little perfection there because you have a lot of control there, but that's because you're not reaching anybody for Christ, because if you start reaching people for Christ, you got a mess. Because you got people that aren't saved there yet, and you got brand new Christians there yet, and you got all of this stuff. You know, our church, you come to our church in Nepal, you got people with tattoos, you got people with earrings, and you got people that are dressed. You can't even look at some of the girls because the way they're dressed, but they're still lost. We want them to become. We don't jump on them. We don't say you got to dress right before you come to our church and have some kind of clothing haul over here somewhere to change their clothes before they can come. They can come. We don't care. We want to reach them. But then you got a big mess. You got broken families. You got all kinds of mess. You got teenagers with a mom and dad that don't care a thing about them, and they're struggling along, and they need somebody. And well, they don't have any perfect little family. Where are they going to? How are they going to fit in your little perfect situation? Well, they don't. They need a church. Yeah, the fruitfulness of separation. I believe in fruit. Jesus in John 15 said, I want you to have fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit. That's what He wants us to have. There's a lost world out there. That's why we need churches that are really doing something, really growing. And if you're really doing something and really growing, you're going to have a mess. And we try to straighten that mess out, and we do a lot of things, and we have standards for the workers and the pastors. They've got to be right. And a lot of things that you still got a mess. And that brings me to the last point, which is the wisdom of separation. And that is back in verse 7, which we have not read yet. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Well, we need wisdom. And this is telling us where the wisdom is going to come from. There could be so many questions, I'm sure, asked tonight about separation. And what about my relatives? And what about this, that, and the other? Well, what we need to learn to do is to get our answers from God. And that's what we want to train our people in Nepal to do, to walk with Christ and be able to get their answers, to get their guidance from the Lord. And we need men, and men help us, and we urgently need good, godly preachers and teachers and counselors and helpers. But we need to learn to get our wisdom from God. We can. And if we consider, if we give attention to the Word of God, that's where this wisdom comes from. Consider what I say. He's writing Scripture, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. You'll grow in understanding. Questions like, at what point do we break fellowship with a man? When do we leave a church? What type of errors exactly do we draw the line of separation? Well, I can't even answer that for you. I can't answer that for you. Each situation is different. People write to me, well, McLeod, what about this? What about... I don't answer your questions. You write to me about your church situation, you're not going to get an answer from me. It's not my business, for one thing. You won't get an answer from me. Sorry. I can't. How can I know your situation? Stranger? Well, my church. Well, all I know is what you're telling me. And the point is, learn how to get your answers from God and from godly men that are around you. I find it strange that people write to strangers for these kind of things. I'm busy. I'm serious. And some become hypersensitive. They can never be satisfied with any church. That's wrong. That's just wrong. That's all I can tell you. It's wrong. Remember that the church is God's program, 1 Timothy 3:15. It's a house of God. It's a pillar and ground of the truth. Make sure that you're standing on clear Scripture if you have an issue with the church. Make sure it's not just your opinion, your background, your tradition, your whatever, that you're standing on solid, clearly interpreted, rightly interpreted Scripture. Usually, a lot of times you'll find it's just your opinion. Really, this has helped me big time. Don't forget that you aren't the pastor. Well, you won't give account for everything the pastor gives account of. Hey, there's a bunch of stuff I can throw off on the pastor. It's true. You know, I'm not that pastor. Don't forget, you're not the pastor. Why would God lead you in everything? That doesn't make any sense. You're probably a woman. There's women on my mailing list. There are women on my mailing list. If Brother Cook, what are you doing? There are women on my mailing list. Yeah, there are women on my mailing list that cause me a lot of grief. And they cause their pastors a lot of grief. Why would the Spirit of God, when you can't even, you're not even allowed, think about it, ladies, you're not even allowed to teach a man or usurp authority of men, but God is teaching you everything. Would that make any sense? Does it make any sense? Think about it, folks. Don't go around just causing a bunch of trouble when it's not your position. And I'm not talking about ignoring stuff. I believe in, you know, I believe in outspoken against error. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about learning how to get along in a church. Learn how to weigh issues. Not every issue that comes up in the church is of equally importance. Somebody was talking to me tonight about Easter and Christmas. What do you think about Easter and Christmas? Apparently, I've got some disciple that's gone nuts on Easter and Christmas. And says, I thought it. I didn't teach it to you. I believe there's pagan things in Christmas, you know, pagan, Roman Catholic. Yeah. But to sing a Christmas carol? Come on. And make a huge issue of that? There's more important things. I believe there's more important things. So you didn't get that from me. I'm never going to separate of a church over that. Yeah, if they put a big Christmas tree and bring Santa Claus in, I will. But having a cantata or singing, come on! That's not weighing issues. There's stuff that's more important than that. If you're going to focus in like a laser on something of that caliber, you'll never be happy in any church ever! And don't go there. Don't go there. It's not a good place to be. Wisdom of separation. Wisdom. We need to be busy contributing something to the work of Christ. If you leave a church, surely you would go to a better one if you're really leaving because it's unscriptural. But a lot of times people, oh, they just get all wrapped up in what's wrong in the church. And they leave and go to a nuttier church. A lot nuttier, usually. Well, you can see it wasn't just truth. The issue wasn't just truth, if you're doing that. No. There is wisdom to be exercised in separation. I wrote an article years ago, The Other Side of Separation, because of people on my mailing list that think separation is the whole be-all and end-all of Christianity. And it's not. And one guy wrote to me and said, there is no other side of separation. Well, that's stupid. There's a lot of things in the Bible. Separation's not the gospel. Separation's not the Great Commission. Separation's not our big work. It's the walls of protection. But in the midst of this, let's be fruitful. And if you're really working with people and bringing people and seeing people saved and seeing people grow, that helps you not be so critical-minded. And not compromise. Just having a right attitude. God bless you, Pastor.